What a great song to lead into our question night for this afternoon. I always like to try to make a few disclaimers before I start one of these. And one of the things that I like to emphasize is that we are seeking God's will when we ask questions. I know that nobody puts a question in the question box because they're saying, "Give me Josh Carter's answer." You're putting that question in there because you want to know, you're asking for us to have God's answer. You're saying, "Give me what God has to say about this." And so these questions that we have tonight are questions that have been put in the question box, things that are on at least one person's mind here. And if it's on one person's mind, chances are it's probably on more than one person's mind. And so as we look at these questions, I just want to say, I like to think of this as question and response more than question and answer. I don't pretend to have a perfect answer to every question, but I do think that we can look to God's word to give us some principles to think through how we ought to think about these things. The intention is not to be divisive, but the intention is to say that if there are things that we are struggling with or even disagree about, those are things we can talk about, and we can look to God's word and see what it has to say and to keep studying and keep talking. So I appreciate very much the questions that have been asked. My intention is to totally clean out the question box this afternoon. So buckle up and we'll roll through them. Okay, our first question for tonight is, can you explain the phrase, "that which is perfect is come," in 1 Corinthians 13:10? Okay, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I'll read a few verses to give us some context. And as you're turning there, I'll just give you the short answer. I believe that Paul is referring to the completion of God's revealed word. That is the answer. It's the completion of God's revealed word. But look in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." So notice that in the context here, Paul is discussing the roles of miraculous spiritual gifts. And really, he's saying that love is even more important than those things. He says love never ends, but these miraculous spiritual gifts will end. And notice that the gifts that he mentions are all gifts that have to do with the revelation of God's will. He talks about prophecies and tongues and knowledge. And it's important to remember that in the first century, that the saints didn't have New Testaments that they could open up. And so when they had questions about God's will, God would often give them answers by way of miraculous spiritual gifts. There'd be somebody there that could prophesy or speak in a tongue or have some miraculous knowledge to share. But really, that was sort of like a piecemeal kind of thing. You know, like you would show up for the assembly and you might have some prophecy to consider, but you wouldn't be able to just open up the entire revealed word of God like we can do today. And so verse 9 describes the way things were back then. He says, "We know in part and we prophesy in part." Verse 10 describes the situation that we have now. "When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." So I think he's saying when perfect revelation comes, the partial revelations will pass away. When the scriptures are completed, revelation by miraculous spiritual gifts will no longer be necessary. And I'll just point out, verses 11 and 12 give us a couple of illustrations of that. In verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And so if we think about the example of a child becoming a man, or seeing in a mirror versus seeing face to face, I think Paul's point is that these temporary, miraculous spiritual gifts are just sort of an immature manifestation of God's revealed will. But that would reach its maturity, and that there would be a more clear knowledge that we could have. And so, again, Paul is anticipating the time that we're in now. We have no need for God to reveal his will using miraculous spiritual gifts because his perfect and complete revealed word has come. Okay, next question. Why are the Beatitudes called the Beatitudes? Where does the name come from? That's a great question, and it might be one that you've never stopped to think about. The heading in your Bible just says, the Beatitudes. Why does it say that? Well, the thing to keep in mind is that before the Bible was translated into English, it was translated into Latin, and the word Beatitude comes from the Latin word translated as blessed, or if you want to be traditional, blessed, in our English Bibles. And so the phrase, the Beatitudes, refers to the blessednesses. And I don't know about you, but Beatitudes is easier to say than blessednesses. But that's what it means. It refers to how every one of those statements begins in Latin. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. So hopefully that helps to answer that question. Okay, next question. What is your take on James 5:14 when it speaks of the sick calling for the elders to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord? I know there are still some who practice anointing with oil today. Okay, this one will be a little bit of a longer answer, but go over to James chapter 5 with me, and let's go ahead and read a couple of verses. This is a text that people often have questions about, so let's look at it and see what we can deduce. James 5 and verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Stop there for just a minute. And the thing that I think that we ought to notice is that James's big point is that whatever happens to us in our physical lives, we need to be able to have a spiritual response to it. So in verse 13, if you're suffering, don't just cope with that in physical ways. He says, pray. And in verse 13, if you're cheerful, well, don't just think about how great your life is, but praise God. Give credit where credit is due. And in the same way, in verse 14, if you're sick, don't merely look for physical solutions to your sickness, but pray. And so what James is telling us is that it's appropriate to respond to physical sickness with prayer, but I think that he's also telling us that medicinal treatments are also totally appropriate. If you would think about the parallel to what Paul tells Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, remember, Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So in that verse, Paul is telling Timothy, it's totally appropriate to use medicine. It would be good for your stomach to drink wine, and so he recommends that. And in the same kind of way, I think that James is referring to the way oil was used therapeutically and medicinally in the first century. If you think about in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, do you remember that when the Samaritan came along and that man had been beaten up and bloodied by the robbers? It tells us in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And so oil was something that was used therapeutically or even medicinally in the first century. Another point to consider is that the Greek word translated anointing here in James 5 is not the same Greek word that's used in religious contexts. So like in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when you read about Samuel anointing David, that's a different word that is used in the Greek. So this word would be a more common kind of word that could also be translated as rubbing. And then let's just go ahead and look at verses 15 and 16. So I think, again, in verse 14, he's saying, have a spiritual response. If you're sick, you need to pray about it. It's also appropriate to seek medicinal care or physical means of treating that. But then in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now notice that James makes a couple of points in verses 15 and 16. First of all, I think his point is that if the sick is going to be healed, it's going to be God who chooses to heal the sick person. And so prayer should be a high priority for those of us who have faith in God. We're not merely seeking some kind of physical solution, but we're also seeking God's mercy on the physically sick. But then, secondly, James wants us to realize that we should be much more concerned about spiritual sickness than physical sickness. And as he continues to discuss prayer and sickness in this chapter, his emphasis is on really the one that's much more serious. And the more serious condition is spiritual sickness. Look at how he ends in verses 19 and 20. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And so to just sort of summarize what I've said, I believe James is telling us that if we're sick, we need to pray about it. And it's also totally appropriate to seek medicinal care, to go to a doctor, to take medicine. But beyond that, we need to make sure that we don't forget that spiritual sickness is even more serious than physical sickness. And so you might think about the ways that we talk about our physical sicknesses and ask for prayers for our physical sicknesses and talk to each other about our physical sicknesses. All of those things should be things that we're doing with our sins and struggles and temptations as well. And so we need to take those just as seriously, or actually more seriously. So hopefully some of that is helpful. Okay, next question. A lot of my friends at school say that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. However, a verse in the Bible says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." How should I respond? Well, the first thing that I want to say about this question is it's really great that you're talking to your friends at school about the Bible. I think that's just really encouraging. And all of us ought to be really encouraged by this person asking that question. So don't stop doing that. I also want to say that it's okay to say, "I need to go study that and get back to you." And that's also something that I think would be helpful for all of us to remember. Sometimes maybe we're intimidated to have conversations with people because we don't know how to respond. And it's always okay to say, "Let me go study that and I'll come back with an answer." So don't be intimidated by that. But to respond to this question specifically, I would just encourage you to just keep asking your friends, "What does the Bible say?" And this passage that you're referring to in Mark 16:16 is a great passage to bring up. Show them that and say, "What does the Bible say? What does Jesus say you need to do to be saved?" Show them Acts 2:38 and ask, "What did Peter say to do for the forgiveness of sins?" Show them Acts 22:16 and say, "What did Ananias say for Saul to do to wash away his sins?" And just keep pointing them back to the Word of God. Just keep asking them, "What is it that the Bible says?" And again, these principles, I think, are a great reminder for all of us. And we should all be encouraged by the boldness of our brother Blake. So thank you, Blake. Okay, next question. Please explain why we ignore Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:5. Okay, well, I hope that we don't ignore any of Paul's words. But let's go ahead and look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and for the context, let's read verses 2 through 16. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I'm going to try to give as brief of an answer to this as I can. I did go into much more detail in question night number 2. So if you want to look that up online, you can find that. So let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 is focusing on the covering. That seems to be the question that this person has. Why is it okay for women not to have an artificial covering on their head? That's what I'm understanding the question to be. And I think that the answer to that is sometimes we have to differentiate between the principles and the applications of the principles. I'll just give you a really basic example, and that example would be foot washing. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 13? In John 13, in verse 14, Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, we don't have foot washing ceremonies because Jesus said that. And I think it's because we understand that it doesn't mean that we're bound to practice literal foot washing, but it means that we should love each other enough to serve each other, even in ways that might be very lowly or even demeaning in some way. And in the first century, Jesus' disciples walked around in the dirt. They wore sandals. Washing feet was a very practical way for them to express love and service to each other. And so the way that we would apply that is we should still love each other and we should still serve each other. And hey, if one of you guys has really dirty feet and you need some help, I would hope that I would have the humility to literally wash your feet. That's what Jesus calls us to. But most of you probably don't have that need so much as other needs. And that's the way we apply the principle. In the same way, I think the principles in 1 Corinthians 11 don't change at all. But the applications do. Paul is referring to the order that God created from the beginning. Notice in verse 3, he says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And then down in verse 8, he says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And so Paul is appealing to creation. These are things that God has built into his creation of men and women. He has a design for them. They ought to be different. They ought to have distinct roles. It's totally appropriate for them to embrace those roles. But the way that we apply those principles might change in different cultures. For example, in most societies throughout history, women have generally worn relatively longer hair, and men have generally worn relatively shorter hair. But depending on the time and place, long and short might be a little bit relative. In many societies throughout history, women have worn artificial head coverings when men have not, such as in many places in the Middle East, even today. And so I think that the problem that Paul is responding to is, you know, you've got some women in this culture that think, well, now that we're in Christ and now that we're all equal, we don't have to, you know, we're not bound by these societal norms anymore. And Paul says, no. Men still need to be men. Women still need to be women. They need to behave appropriately in the roles that they have. And I'll just point you again to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Seems to me that their judgment should be based on what was proper or fitting. In their culture, it was not proper for women to go around without their heads covered. It was not proper for women to go around with short hair. And in our culture, we need to be judging what's proper for men to present themselves as men and for women to present themselves as women. So that's the guidance that I'll give to you on that. Beyond that, there are people that choose to wear a head covering because of this text. And I just want to say I really admire the heart behind that. And if that's the way you read this, and that's the way that you feel like you ought to apply that, then you ought to apply it that way. You ought to wear one. But Hopefully that helps us to have some context for that statement there in verse 5. Okay, next question is about marriage. It says, what is marriage about? What is a husband's role in his house? Is it okay for a husband to say nasty words to his wife? What advice do you have for a husband and wife who do not talk to each other but live in the same house? Okay, well, I would recommend, first of all, the sermon I preached a few weeks ago. I'm not going to try to re-preach it right now. But again, that one is online. It's titled Marriage with the Mind of Christ. And I do think that I responded to each one of these questions in that sermon. But I'll address each of these four questions briefly. So first of all, what is marriage about? Well, my answer is marriage is about two people becoming one person and displaying in their relationship the relationship of Christ with his church. You might look to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. That's the first marriage where God decrees that the two should become one flesh. You might look to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, where Jesus quotes that text in Genesis 2. And he makes the statement, again, that the two should become one flesh, and what God has joined together, man should not separate. And then also in Ephesians 5, where Paul tells us very explicitly that this marriage relationship between a man and a woman is really much greater than just the man and the woman. That it ought to be a manifestation of the love of God for his people, specifically Christ and the church. And so in our marriages, people ought to be able to see the love that Christ and the church have. Now, to answer the second question, what is a husband's role in his house? I want to read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 30. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So, just high-level point here. Husbands are charged with leading their wives and their families by putting their needs before his own. So the husband's role is to be the leader, but not in a domineering kind of way, but in a sacrificial kind of way. If Christ died for his bride, then what ought you to do for your bride is the point. Now, number three, is it okay for a husband to say nasty words to his wife? In a word, no. If by nasty you mean rude or hateful or things like that. You know, if you go back in Ephesians 5 to verses 3 and 4, right here in this same chapter, Paul already had some words to say about the words we say. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, he says, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So, nasty words aren't okay for a husband to say to anyone, much less his wife. 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us a lot of direction, too, on the kind of way that a husband ought to cherish his wife. If you want to turn with me there, I'll just read a few verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, look in verse 1, it says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. But then down in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We made the point in that sermon a few weeks ago that Peter is acknowledging that men and women are created differently. And because of those differences, it might be very easy for a husband to take advantage of his wife. It might be very easy for a man to, harm his wife for his own advantage in some way. And he says, if you love her, that's not the way you're going to treat her. She might be weaker or more delicate, but you're going to honor that and you're going to protect her. And what God says is, I want you to remember that the container might be different, but what's inside is exactly the same. She is an heir with you of the grace of life. And so, I know I preached on this a few weeks ago, but it's a good reminder for all of us, husbands and wives both, we need to remember that our spouse is an eternal soul. Christ died for your husband, or Christ died for your wife. Why would we think that God would want to hear us pray to him if we don't treat them with honor and with respect? And then finally, question number 4, what advice do you have for a husband and wife who do not talk to each other but live in the same house? Well, it sounds like you already know the answer to that. Talking would be a good start. I would encourage you to make the time, invest in the relationship, make the effort, schedule it, go on a date, sit on your porch, have some conversation. Again, here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, it says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It might not always be easy to understand each other, but we ought to be trying. And to try, we've got to spend time together, we've got to talk, we've got to open up. We can't just be roommates, but we need to learn to understand each other as best we can. One last point that I do think is relevant. In Revelation chapter 2, this is in a totally different context, but last week I preached from Revelation 2, and something that Jesus said to the church at Ephesus came to my mind as I thought about this question. Revelation 2 and verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. He's talking about a church, but I think the same principles would apply in a marriage. If you've lost your first love, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. At some point, you probably loved each other. At some point, you probably had a relationship. Try to go back to that, and that's what God would have us do. So, long story short here, husbands and wives ought to be manifesting the love that Christ has for his church. And if we don't treat each other well, we shouldn't expect God to want to listen to us, because that's what he expects of us. Okay, next question. What does the Bible teach about tattoos and piercings? All right. Well, I like the way the question is phrased. Let me start there. Because that is the question that we need to be asking, is what does the Bible say? What is it that God has revealed to us? Not what do I personally think about this? And so we need to be shaping our response based on what we can see in God's word. Again, this is another question that could warrant a much longer discussion, and I will be brave enough to give you a brief answer as best I can. The only Bible verse that explicitly mentions tattoos is Leviticus 19:28. If you want to turn there, I'll read that with you. Leviticus chapter 19. Beginning in verse 26. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this verse is that there's a context here. Here is where God is telling his people that they need to have nothing to do with pagan idol worship. And these are all things that would be characteristic of those who worshiped idols. These would all be things that people would recognize, that you are portraying to the world around you, I'm an idol worshiper. You would do these things. And God is saying you shouldn't participate in them or identify with them in any way. I'll say, too, that this principle also applies in the New Testament. I think about what Paul had to say to the Corinthians about eating meat offered to idols. Wasn't that his point in 1 Corinthians? Is that, you know, you don't need to go and eat meat in that idol temple. Because what you're doing is you're associating yourself with something sinful. And people are going to see that, and they're going to think that you're totally on board with all that. And so it's the same kind of principle here in Leviticus 19. But the specific prohibition about tattoos here can't be divorced from its context. And we need to keep in mind that this is a part of the law of Moses, that Christians are not bound by that anymore. And if you were to insist that this verse teaches that, you know, because it says this, that we need to say it's totally inappropriate for a Christian to ever have a tattoo, well, then we would also need to insist that Christians must keep the whole law. That's Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3. If you're going to insist on one part of it, you have to insist on all of it. And that would include all the things that he mentions here in verse 27. So all you guys that have rounded off the hair on your temples or marred the edges of your beard are in trouble, according to verse 27. It would also include things like clothing laws and food laws and Sabbath laws and annual feasts, you know, the wearing of mixed fabrics and eating bacon and lobster and things like that. So I will say that this verse alone is not sufficient to say that Christians shouldn't have tattoos. I'll say a couple things about piercings also. You might be surprised to find that nose rings make a few appearances in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 47, when Abraham's servant goes to find a wife for Isaac, his servant presents Rebekah with a nose ring. Also in Ezekiel chapter 16, that's a text where God is describing the nation of Israel like a woman. And he talks about how he has cared for her, and he's nurtured her, and cherished her, and made her beautiful. And in Ezekiel 16 and verse 12, this is what he said he did. I put a ring on your nose, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So I make the point with that a lot of times these questions have a cultural context that we need to keep in mind. A lot of it might just be cultural and personal preferences. But here's a verse that I think we should keep in mind. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And just look at the principles that Paul has to say here. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So it seems to me that we should apply the same principles to tattoos and piercings that we would apply to our clothing, jewelry, makeup, hair color, things like that. It's interesting that sometimes people that are very judgmental about tattoos and piercings are also people that wear the most makeup and immodest clothing and excessive jewelry and things like that. And I think the point here is that we're not being told we have to totally abstain from all those things. But we're being told that we need to be thoughtful about the choices we make, and we need to keep modesty in mind. We shouldn't be trying to draw attention to ourselves. We shouldn't be trying to impress other people. But the choices that we make should be things that are proper for the life of godliness that we live. So with all those things in mind, I would just encourage somebody to ask questions like this. Am I making this choice to draw attention to myself? Will this cause an unnecessary temptation for others by drawing attention to some part of my body? What message does this send about the kind of person I'm trying to be? Does this honor God or does this dishonor God? And if you work through all those questions, I do think a lot of tattoos and piercings would be excluded, but perhaps not all. And so for what it's worth, I would specifically caution against impulsive decisions. It might be wise to consider the visibility and the permanence. But I can't say that God categorically disapproves of tattoos any more than he categorically disapproves of makeup or jewelry. So that's the best I can do with that. On the practical side, I will say we need to make sure that our judgments are based on what God has said, not based on what our personal preferences might be. And so if tattoos and piercings are not for you, don't get them. But don't be quick to judge your brother who does. And for what this is worth, I've known many good brethren with tattoos and piercings. And it might surprise you to know who some of them are. So keep all that in mind, and let's be merciful with the judgments we make. All right, next question. Please teach us to give to the church. Is it a sin to come to church with empty hands when you earn a living? Thank you. Okay, well, thank you for the question. I always like when it ends with a nice thank you. First of all, let me just address this. This is not something that this person asked about, but sometimes Christians have the idea that we ought to tithe. Sometimes you hear people talk about tithing. And what we need to understand, first of all, is that tithing is an Old Testament concept that the law of Moses required for the nation of Israel. And there were various occasions where the nation of Israel was told to contribute 10% to various things. And actually, they would tithe multiple times a year. And if you were to add up all the tithing that Israel did, it ended up being something closer to 25% of their total annual income. But we're not instructed to tithe, because that was for the nation of Israel. However, our guidelines for the collection come from several different New Testament commands and examples. And in every case where a church raises funds, in every case where a church collects money, the way that it raises that money is from the voluntary contributions of its members. And so that's why we don't have fundraisers. That's why we don't have bake sales. That's why we don't do things like that, because the examples we see are from the free will contributions of the members. There's several different instances of that. I want to look at a couple of verses with you. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 give us maybe the most specific logistical kind of thing. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So notice there was a need that this church realized that they needed money for. It was a legitimate need of giving to needy saints. And so what Paul instructs them to do is to take up a collection on the first day of every week. The assumption is that they're assembling on the first day of every week for worship, and when they come together for their assemblies, they ought to be bringing something to contribute financially towards this cause. He also says in verse 2 that it should be as he may prosper. So the expectation is that the more that you have prospered, the more you have to give, that we should be setting aside an amount based on our income for this collection. Now, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I want to show you a couple other things that I think have a lot to do with our mentality on this. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6 says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Now, there's so much that we could say from this text, but I want you to notice what the mentality behind giving is here. In verse 7, he says that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The truth is, we don't have a New Testament command like tithing. But instead, we have an opportunity to give as much as we want. That doesn't mean that we should think, okay, we can get away with giving less, I think. But I think it means that as much as we can give, we have the opportunity to give it and to support good things. And God wants us to be able to do that with a cheerful heart. Down in verse 11, he also says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I want to challenge you to think about the ways that God has blessed you and what your mentality is towards what you've been given. Do we think about the fact that everything that we have is from God? Everything that we have already belongs to God. Psalm 24 in verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so God wants us to not hoard up our blessings selfishly, but he wants us to use those blessings as opportunities to be generous. And whatever we have, we need to see our possessions as the Lord's. One opportunity to use what we have for the Lord's purposes is in the weekly collection. And so if you are a member of this local church, then God expects you to contribute to the work of this local church in many ways. We should each be doing our part. We should each be bearing our load. We should each be contributing our time and our energy and our effort to do the things that God wants us to do. And one of the things that God expects us to contribute is our finances. And the weekly contribution is a way that we can do that. So if you're a part of this church, if you're a part of the work, then I think the Lord would encourage you to contribute financially as well as other ways. Okay, and that brings us to our last question. What day is the writer referring to in Hebrews 10, 25? Let's go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, I think the day that the writer is referring to is the day of Jesus' return. It's the same day of the Lord that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 3, and Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. It is the final day, the day when all of this stuff is ended and we enter into eternity. And what the Hebrews writer wants us to recognize is that that day is one day closer today than it was yesterday. Do you think like that? It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans 13 and 11, verse 11, when he says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We don't know when that day is going to be. We don't know when the day is that Jesus will return, but we have to always be ready. But while we're always being ready, the thing that I think we could keep in mind is that it's one day closer today than it was yesterday. Every day we're seeing it draw near. It's 1 year closer today than it was a year ago today. So it could be today, it could be tomorrow, but until that day comes, we need to encourage each other. And that's the point that the writer wants to make here in Hebrews 10, is that as we're waiting for that day, we need to be encouraging each other. We need to be encouraging each other to hold fast, to hold strong, to hold on, to look forward to that time when everything will be made right and everything will be made new. And so, it's constantly getting closer than it was. Last passage I'll read, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 refers to the same day. And with this, I want you to think about this as an invitation. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What Peter wants us to realize about that day is that it might seem like that day's never going to come because it hasn't come yet. But the only reason why it's been delayed is because God wants people to have an opportunity to repent. He's been patient to me, and he's been patient to you. And so if you are here tonight and you have not made your life right with God, if you've not become obedient to the gospel, then you have an opportunity before you leave to be ready for that day. Because that day will come, and it'll come like a thief in the night. And we need to be encouraging each other to be ready for that day as it approaches. I just want to say this is not the normal kind of lesson that we do on Sunday afternoons. We just finished working our way through the book of Mark, and I fully intend to start working my way through a different book next Sunday afternoon that I have an opportunity. But hopefully that was helpful to those of you who asked those questions. Hopefully that was helpful to those of you who might have had similar questions. And if you do have other questions that you want to hear addressed biblically, you can drop those in the question box, and we can have further conversations. But if there's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God, you have an opportunity to do that before we leave. We would invite you to come to the front and let us know how we can help while we stand together and sing.